Bruce Fields was the professor of theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School near Chicago for 40 years. He was the first black theologian hired at Trinity and remained the only black theologian on faculty for several years. In his role as professor of theology, he represented black theology to evangelicals and represented evangelicals to black theologians. For my money, he's the only person in the world that ever met with James Cone, whom Adrian introduced last week, and Wayne Grudem in the same week. And his 2001 Introducing Black Theology was called by one prominent black theologian the book that was 10 years too early and decades ahead of its time. Yet it's not only what Bruce Fields said, it's how Bruce Fields said it. He shared his thoughts not only with conviction, but also with humility and patience. I knew Bruce Fields while I was at Trinity, and I, by the way, know that you're all standing. I actually think this is great because standing is a sign of respect, and I love Bruce Fields, and I'm allowing you to stay standing for that reason. But I was required to go to a small group while I was at seminary for one semester. And I got assigned to Bruce Fields' small group. And my one semester turned into six semesters because I appreciated Bruce Fields' wisdom and insight so much. He was the only professor that I ever knew that would openly admit to learning and from his students in the middle of class. He was also maybe the best professor I've ever known that could turn any conversation into a conversation about theology. Black theology in general is known for its ability to move from scripture, the story of God in the past, to the story of God and God's people today quickly. There's a close connection. So for black theology in general, the Exodus was not just a story of freedom back then, but a story of freedom now. Moses was not just an old guy with a staff, but the name of a woman who led people out of slavery. Canaan land was not a place far away, but a place of freedom, and the year of Jubilee was a year that we all longed for. And Bruce could do this with the best of them, but he also could move from one of his favorite topics, sports, especially basketball, to theology with this quick snap of a finger. So for example, we'd be talking about an NBA prospect in the NBA draft, and he'd say, you know, this guy plays wholehearted, he's tough, but he's sensitive to his teammates. And he had a super deep voice, and he'd say, sounds like a good pastor. And with Dr. Fields, you were never sure if you were talking about basketball or the Bible or your own soul. He was compassionate and tender and 6'7", and once upon a time, very good at basketball. The last conversation that Dr. Fields and I had ended with the encouragement, finish strong at the cup, which is a bit of basketball advice that I think Bruce embodied in his life. He lived with endurance, kindness, and humility. Dr. Fields died 4 years ago, and I miss him most days. Thanks. You can be seated.
Well, all right. I appreciate the opportunity to spend this chapel with you. We, in case you're wondering how this emerged as it is, our planned chapel speaker last week we found out was ill and not going to be able to join us. And so this happens every semester. It happens at some point during the semester, and I am the default. I have asked to be that since I was a professor. Hey, if anybody can't show up, I'll always preach. Just let me preach, you know, anytime. So I still hold that view. However, because I preach two sermons a semester during chapel, at the beginning and end of chapel time, I try to use at least one time when I get this opportunity to step in for someone else as a Q&A session, just the whole time. So whatever you want to talk about is what we end up talking about. So that's what we're going to do today. So I have one topic I'm going to bring up first, and we're going to discuss that. But then any question you want to ask is fine to ask. This is a very old joke. I'm just telling you before I tell it. I apologize for what I'm about to say. But between me and my sister, we know everything. And so you can ask anything you want because we know everything. And if you know where that joke goes, you know that whenever you ask something I don't know, I'm just gonna say, oh, that's my sister. She knows that one. And she's not here, by the way. So it's just a nice cover for everything else. But everything, you're welcome to ask everything. That's my way of saying, it's not like I know the answer to everything, but the point of this is that we study scripture together and we walk with God together and we learn together. And every question ought to be on the table. Every conversation is available for discussion. And then we just figure out where the Lord takes us with it. So not as a know-it-all, but just as a person who wants to follow the Lord with you and wants to help you learn from some of the things that I've encountered over the decades and decades and decades of my life that might be of some assistance to you. So that's the goal today in the conversation. Before we get to that, so you be thinking, is there any question you want to ask, anything you'd like to raise as a topic of discussion? You can ask questions the way a lot of people do. Just make a point and pretend like there's not actually a question there. I'll still make it into a question and it'll be fine for the conversation. Before we get there, I want to mention something that came to my inbox this morning that I think would be worth us spending a moment of time in prayer together about. So in Gaza, you know what's been going on. You know how devastating this has been. We don't always keep this in front of our eyes, so I want to keep it in front of your eyes today. These are pictures of Gaza Baptist Church, the building that the Gaza Baptist Church met in up until all of this transpired after October 7th of last year. And so we wanted you to see some of the destruction. Dr. Bridger shared this with me today. So we're just he's just scrolling through these pictures so you can see what their beloved church building looks like to them now. They were walking through it just recently, just in the last couple of days, sent these pictures over. Hannah Massad, the former pastor at Gaza Baptist Church, who now works at a ministry here in the United States, which is sending over food and other resources for the believers who are in Gaza, who are right now residing, including the Baptists who are there, are residing in and hiding out in the Eastern Orthodox Church and another church there. They are, you know, just trying to find ways to survive. And you can see, I mean, we just need to identify with believers who suffer anywhere, but this is a prominent place where believers are suffering and just not very, do you hear about this on the news? Hey, here's the Gaza Baptist Church. Of course not. It's just not talked about. And unfortunately, even in our churches, it doesn't come up every day. And so I want to say it to you because you have influence and you can remind other people what believers who had nothing to do with atrocities committed on either side, they had nothing to do with it. They have been nothing but trying to be peacemakers and representatives of the gospel in Gaza, and their lives are completely upside down for no more fault than Job had in what happened to him. So what we pray for is not just relieve the suffering, but do with it what you wanted to do. Because the Lord is not unaware of what's happening. He was not incapable of stopping it. So the question is, what does he want to do going forward? And so I want to encourage you just to take a moment of time in prayer. I'm not going to lead out loud. I'm just going to ask you to pray personally, each one of you. And just include at least those two ideas in your prayer. Number one, Lord, what would you do with this? How long does this suffering have to go on? You know, would you please do something with it to make things right? And then the second part of the prayer would be, is there something you want me to do to be a part of making this right? Is there anything I can do? And allow him to bring that to your attention over the next, well, whatever period of time. So let's pray. I encourage you to close your eyes and bow your head or however, whatever pose of prayer will help you. I'll just give you a moment. and sincerely, Father, for all of us. In Jesus' name, how long? And in Jesus' name, shake us from our stupor. Amen. Okay, so anybody have a question or a topic you'd like to raise as we have an opportunity to just discuss scripture, theology, I don't know, your neighbor, traffic, whatever you'd like. Yeah. So Adrian down here. Thank you, Jocelyn.
Good morning, Dr. Creamer.
Morning. Nice to see you.
In our Roman world class, sorry, my throat. I've been a little congested recently.
Always glad when the question starts with some other professor's class.
Yeah, okay.
So, yes, that is great.
In our Roman world class, we were talking about early Greek philosophers.
Early Greek philosophers?
Yes, and we brought up Achilles and the tortoise, and Dr. Knox suggested that we ask you about it. So this is me asking you about it. What are your thoughts on Achilles and the tortoise?
So I'm not going to comment on that particular fable, you know, on that particular story, which would be interesting. But I'm not prepared to comment on that. Not because I don't have any interest in it, but I will say this. This invites a conversation. I'm sorry, I am not going to address the question very specifically, unless there's a particular part of it you want us to talk about, because I think it would convert into a sermon. But what I want to do is mention what you should do, not only with myths in general and the stories that were handed down from Hesiod and Homer and everyone else into Greek and Roman culture, and then finally to Western civilization, and a huge number of stories that have been told since. Not that, but this. When you read, and let's particularly take a fable. When you read stories of fables, you know, you can read them just to pass them off. And in particular, you know, you think of Aesop's fables from the Greek culture and heritage. And then you think of Uncle Remus and the fables that came from the 19th century in the Reconstruction era, right? Those two sets of fables are what are most familiar to us. And when you read those, which have a lot to do with the same kinds of contrasts, when you read those fables, you might have a tendency just to see them as cute stories, you know, interesting stories, but they are intense allegorical references to subjugation, people who are seeking the kind of faith that we have and don't know exactly how to express that. And what I mean by that is fables, both sets of fables that we're most familiar with are written in the context of slavery. Aesop was a slave also in the Greek world, in the Hellenistic world. And so both are written in the context of slavery. So when you're reading about Br'er Rabbit, I mean, you're reading these powerful allegorical tales of how a people could survive this oppressive environment, whether it's, and they're all silly and light, and that's fantastic, but, you know, silly and light is an invitation to pierce through the barriers that keep people from hearing things that they otherwise wouldn't hear. It's why Huck Finn is written the way it is. When you read Huck Finn, if you open the book, you know, you read it, and the preface to the book is, you should, you know, anyone finding, I can't remember the exact language, but it basically says this: anyone finding a message or a theme in this book will be shot. The idea Mark Twain is writing is, you should just read this for the light fluff that it is. Oh, it doesn't have any meaning. But it is one of the most powerful novels ever written in American culture. And the power of the novel is subverting the whole nature of the religious enterprise and non-religious structure of our society and undermining it in favor of this personal individual morality that we ought to be accountable to, so that in his salvation, Huck Finn, his salvation is his rejection of all of the things that everybody else would have considered salvation. And so in the middle of the book, Huck Finn is saying, at the climax of the book, his statement is, you know, when he's making a choice about what he's going to do with Jim, am I going to turn him in or am I going to let him be free? And he's thinking of all the faithfulness Jim has given to him, his loyal friend and so on. In that moment, Huck Finn says, oh, he decides he's not going to turn him over. He's not going to return him to his master, his slave owner. He's not going to return him to him. He's going to be a faithful friend instead. And his way of pronouncing that statement is to say, all right then, and I'm going to soften the language for the sake of chapel. All right then, I'll just be condemned. And then you can imagine the word he uses for condemned, right? You know what word he uses. So I don't know why it's okay for me to imply the word and not say it, but that's what I'm doing. He says that his statement of being condemned is actually his statement of salvation. But the reason audiences were willing to read that during Reconstruction, they were reading it during Reconstruction when they were angry about what had happened in the South. They were reading it fondly because they were reading it from somebody who wasn't threatening to them. And the same thing happens in these fables, that when you're reading these fables, they are an invitation for a people who were enslaved. And I'm talking about Aesop's fables in Greece. A people who were enslaved, people who were occupied, people who were held by a greater power, and they didn't have any freedom or any sense of how they would obtain it. It was a way for them to see how they were supposed to find salvation or deliverance in a world where there was no salvation or deliverance to be had. We're just conquered. We're just being ruled by other people. And so you found your salvation in, and then the different philosophies came out of it. But in these fables, it was contentment or satisfaction with the things that you already have, which is a big part of that one. In the knowledge that your own encounters with struggles were a part of your salvation, as in Br'er Rabbit, for instance. Born and bred in the briar patch. That's the famous line from Br'er Rabbit. So I'll just give you a more generic invitation to read it. But if you want to talk about it sometime, we'll talk about it, and we'll go through that one in particular. So good question. Thank you very much. Yeah. All right, anybody else have a topic you want to raise? So if you don't mind jostling, we're going to give you the 50-yard dash between every question. So it's as far apart. If somebody way over here, Roman, if you could come up with a question next, that would be ideal. Okay.
So I'm about to make Dr. Graham really upset with me, but...
It doesn't take much. Go ahead.
How literally do you think we're supposed to take the spiritual aspects of the Bible, like miracle healing and demon possession and that sort of thing?
Yeah, so literally is a hard term to define. So a lot of times, we'll use the term prima facie to sort of skirt around that. So, how do you take it literally? So do you know what the term reify means, to reify something? Is anybody in here familiar with the language? Okay, so I don't feel bad about explaining it. It's not like, I hate the thought of mansplaining through an entire chapel, So I don't feel like I'm mansplaining if I say it. So when you take a concept or an idea or anything that's described, that you're holding in your mind, and you give it the category of actual existence, like this is a thing now, and that's what the RE in reify is about. I'm going to declare that it's a thing now, and we're going to talk about it as a real thing. Then that's called reifying something. So I'm going to make this is going to be a complex answer, but I really do want you to think about it, because we're not in Sunday school here. So us being able to think with nuance about the things that we're addressing is what it means for you to be able to lead in churches and in congregations. And I'm not saying that because you're going to be a pastor. I'm saying it because whatever class you're in, whatever church you're in, whatever congregation or community you're in, somebody needs to be able to sit there with the Word of God open and say, well, now let's think through what this actually means. And that's who you should be regardless of what you're doing with your career. You should be the leaders in faith. That's what we're doing. We're trying to produce people who are willing to take scriptures and really give it the respect that it ought to have. And that doesn't simply mean worshiping the words on the page. It does mean grasping what it actually says and applying it in its context to us and letting it change us. And so the reason I'm saying this is, because when we're deal with the topic of death, if you ask questions about death, is death a spiritual entity? Now I'm not saying it is or isn't, but I mean, in 1 Corinthians 15, death is the last enemy to be defeated. That sounds like it's a thing, right? God fights against death. He overcomes death in the resurrection. Death becomes an entity. And so we describe death as if it is a thing. Yet, even in our culture, with all the medical advances we've had and all the, you know, all the equipment we can attach to a person to tell what's going on with them, death is not an easy thing to define. What's the moment of death? When your brain stops functioning, when your heart stops beating, then why are you able to resurrect people? It's not like, you know, you're bringing them. It's not like somebody went to heaven or hell and then you bring them back to life when you do CPR on someone. You say, well, you haven't read all the books I've read. Yeah, I have, and I'm still going to stick with what I said. So the point is, you're resuscitating a person. Were they dead? They say that, well, I was dead for 2 minutes. But what they mean is, my body wasn't functioning as if it has the rest of the time I've been alive for 2 minutes, and I could have been dead. But you know what? If somebody's heart stopped beating and 30 seconds later we had them in the ground and covered up and the, you know, bulldozer was pulling away and there was no way to get them back out of the ground, I think we'd be bothered by that. Like, why are you burying people like that? They may not actually be dead. So when there are really complex issues involved in defining death, I'm saying this for a reason. There are really complex issues. So for instance, people will say, well, really, this guy is dead, and so you should stop providing medical resources for him. They will refer to it as brain death, they being people who are not super well informed about what's going on in these cases. I just mean generically. People will use the language. Well, there's higher brain death, but you know, real brain death, like your brain stem all the way down is not functioning, is just dead. You know, that's the definition of death, permanent, irreversible cessation of whole body function, which is usually measured by the end of all of your brain function. So that doesn't mean individual cells aren't firing and so on. So we have this definition that we give to it. So we say, well, you know, in technically, when a person is no longer capable of consciousness, and if we could know for sure that it was irreversible and you know, permanent, therefore they're never going to obtain consciousness again. Consciousness, you know, that's what it is to be a person, to be able to obtain consciousness. You don't have to have it all the time. You can sleep, but you know, you have to be able to have consciousness. That's what makes a person. So, you know, if you have higher brain death, meaning your conscious functions are gone, it's irreversible, then really you're dead. Oh, so are you going to take a person who's breathing and still processing nutrients going in and out of their body, metabolizing and so on, and put them in a coffin and put them in the ground and bury them while they're still breathing and say, well, they were really dead anyway? So there is a sense in which that person is dead. Religious people ought to be the most willing to accept that definition of higher brain death. Yeah, that's what death is. But we're the ones who are most resistant to the idea of giving up on someone just because they're not able to interact with us anymore as a person. We ought to respect them as a human being as long as they have, you know, whatever, vital signs or whatever. So I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that's what we normally say. So we have all these contradictions built into our way of talking about death because we know what it means for people to have died as a verb. And we know what it means for people to be living as a verb. And we know there's some point of crossing over between the two. We know that. But does that mean there is an entity out there wearing a hood and carrying a scythe that is death? And of course, I'm caricaturing the way we would see it. But I mean, is there a spiritual entity which we would call death? Or is there a reality of things that happen that get named under this umbrella of death that God is fighting against? And the way he fights against it is in the resurrection, the things that happen on this side afterwards, and in the salvation of our souls and the gospel and the declaration of the lordship of Jesus on this side of our lives and on that side of our lives. And by acknowledging the reality that we all come against this gate that we think of as a literal entity, when in reality, we don't know what it is or how to think about it. We just know the category that we would put it in so we can have conversations about it. Do you understand why I'm raising this as part of the answer to your question? Because if you say to me, how literally are we to understand spiritual concepts in Scripture, then I can say, like interpreting how people take this. I had a good friend of mine. So I'll tell you a story. I had a good friend of mine who I went evangelizing. So I was pastoring a church when I was 20 in my college years, but when I took a full-time, you know, mainstream church that had a building and all that kind of stuff when I was 24 years old. I had all kinds of friends in the area. I grew up in the region where I pastored. And so one of my friends joined the church. It's actually a coattail relative. And he got involved in the church. And so, this was just a friend from school. So I took him with me to go evangelize. I mean, we were just going to people, knocking doors, talking about the gospel. So we go into this house, and this guy just got involved in my church. I mean, he's come once or twice. And I'm like, well, come with me. We'll just talk to people about the Lord. And he came with me, and he was excited about it and gung-ho. And we got into this house, and we were sharing the gospel with somebody. I was sharing the gospel with somebody, and that person offered me a cigarette. I mean, you know, not everybody knows my particular demeanor about things. Why would they care, you know? So he's like, hey, you want a cigarette? And I'm like, no, thanks, no. And he offers my friend a cigarette, and my friend says, yeah, I'll take a cigarette. Now, this was in my fundamentalist days, my legalist days. So I'm like, what the heck is going on here? He might as well have said, you want to get drunk with me while we're talking about the gospel? You know, in my day, that's how I thought about it. And so I was just livid, but I didn't say anything then. You know, I just let him do his thing, and I kept sharing the gospel with the guy, and we got finished, and we left, and I walked out, and I said, now, I just need to tell you, we just can't, you know, we can't do that. I, if they offer you something like a glass of water or something, that's one thing. But, you know, if you could just avoid participating in vices with people. And this guy had been a friend my whole life, so I really was pretty kind to him, generous in the way I was saying it. His answer to me was this, and it was telling, because he hadn't even been in church in the vast majority of his life. I mean, since I had taken him when we were kids in school, he had not been in church. And he had come back to church because he found out I was pastoring. And so he came, we got involved. So he says this. I said, you know, let's just not do the vices. He says, oh man, I'm so sorry. You know, that demon tobacco, he just takes over sometimes. That's what he said. And he's very sincere, because he had at some point encountered someone who taught him that if there is an evil that happens in your life, there is a demon that caused it. And that demon is the evil. You know, that's the evil. So if tobacco is a bad thing, yeah, whatever, then it's because there is a demon of tobacco. That's what he thought. So if you mean literally like that, then I'm going to say, yeah, I don't think so. You know, I think James is going to say so explicitly and cautiously, it is true that when you pray to God to change you, he'll bring hard things into your life, but you can't blame God for the hard things that are in your life. This is all in James 1. It's one of my favorite passages, you know. He says, you can't blame God for the hard things in your life. God's the source of the good things that come into your life. He says, but he says, instead, and this is James, who's going to say 3 chapters later in chapter 4, he's going to say, resist the devil. He's going to talk about Satan explicitly in his book. So he knows about the entities that are evil, that are real. We don't have to reify them. They are real. And yet, when he says, don't blame God for your temptations, instead he says, blame yourself. Because temptations come, sin comes, from the temptations that are in you, the desires and lusts that are in you. Read it in James 1, you know, 15 through 17, 15 through 18, right around there. When he says it, he makes it crystal clear. He doesn't even bring up Satan. And in chapter 2, he's going to bring up the evil one, you know, at the end of chapter 2 when he talks about Satan. Don't the devils know that Jesus, that God exists? You know, they know all of that, and that doesn't provide them salvation. He knows about the entities, and yet he says evil comes from us. So what I will say to you is, you know, we should take spiritual things the way God gives them to us. So is an attitude an indication that you're occupied by a demon? No, an attitude is an attitude. get your attitude right. Is the fact that you have an attitude with or without a demon proof that there's not a demon involved? Nope. It's not that either, because there are demons. I mean, there's no doubt that the spiritual entities that are described in Scripture are intended for us to understand as real things. They are real beings. So do I believe in Satan as a personal being? Absolutely. I can't make sense of reading the Gospels or Christ's encounter with them without reading them as real entities. And so in that sense, literal, yeah, absolutely. But to go beyond that and assume that every time there's a disease, someone is being possessed or oppressed by a demon or something like that, or even trying to make some technical list of, you know, quantification of how the evil spirits are influencing us or occupying us or possessing us or, you know, all those different bits of language we can use, I think it's a mistake. I think being able to read Scripture and say, I'm not going to try to insert reification where it's not part of the text, but I am going to accept the way Scripture describes things for us in the context that it's given to us. So that, you know, it doesn't resolve anything, like, you know, so that means you can read the accounts of seizures that take place in the New Testament when Jesus is healing someone. You can read those and say, you know, I think in their let's just take the paralytic who was lowered through the ceiling, you know, to Jesus and then healed. Just take his example. What Jesus does in that confrontation is deal with the spiritual problem and then deal with the physical problem. And in our parsing of the world, because of how technical or analytically we've tried to take all of this stuff, we just separate the two and make them as if they're independent. And so, well, I can do the spiritual thing and forgive your sins. Because, you know, he says, your sins are forgiven. Then they criticize them and he says, well, so that you can know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I'll also say this to him, rise and walk, and then you'll know. And we just think it's sort of an argument. It's called an a fortiori argument. We just think it's that. Oh, well, you know, you think forgiving sins is easy because you're just saying words and it's invisible and who knows whether they're forgiven or not. You know, you just take your word for it. But I'll show you something a lot harder to do. I'll tell him he can walk and he'll walk, and you'll think, if he can do that, then he must be able to do this easier thing as well. And it's obviously a more permanent thing, but it's a lot easier to get by with if you're a magician, you know, or something like that. It's not that. In their culture and in their understanding of the world, sin and the lack of wholeness that comes spiritually from sin and the lack of wholeness that comes in the physical being through illness or disease or any kind of suffering were inherently tied together. And Jesus doesn't even deny that when he's talking about the blind man is at the beginning of John 9. Am I in the right chapter when I say that? He doesn't even deny it there. What they're trying to say is, well, was it this man or his parents who sinned? Jesus doesn't separate it from the spiritual realm. He simply says, well, don't blame it on his sin or their sin. Blame it on God, who intends to do something with this that's eternal. There's still a spiritual reality in the relationship between a person's body and their health, the way we would think of it. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he's saying to the man, you know, the cause of your suffering is now gone. That's a promise that he's going to be healed. And the skepticism about it, well, you don't have authority to forgive sins. That's not going to happen. Jesus rebuts by saying, you think I can't forgive his sins, but you want to see that his sins are forgiven? You don't think you can do this, but get up and walk. I forgave your sins. You're whole now. The relationship between the two is integral to their worldview, to their way of understanding the world around them. So, and this creeps people out when I say it. And it's one of the advantages to having your president do this rather than a professor. Some professors would be nervous about saying what I'm about to say. I understand their nervousness, but I also know we read Scripture this way, and we should be honest about it. There is an accommodation in what God says to us so that we can understand what's being communicated. Do we believe? Please tell me no one in here believes in a flat earth. If you do, please repent. because you have no justification for anything you say you believe with any respect at all if you don't believe that the earth is round. Have mercy on us, on all of us. Okay, so yes, I am making fun of you if you are a flat earther. You deserve it. Get right, okay? So that said, my point is, it's not hard to read scripture and know that we're talking about the whole cosmos as the Hebrews saw it, and as the Hellenists continued to describe it in some ways, was as high as the heavens and as deep as the sea, and that was it. That's the cosmos God created. From the height of the heavens to where we live to the seas below. And below there is water everywhere, you know, at some point. That's not God declaring the nature of physical reality so that if you believe the earth is round, you must deny the truth of Scripture. It's not that. It's God speaking to people in a way that they could understand. This is the whole cosmos. It's everything. And it's in a way that does make sense to us because we do understand the heights above and the depths below and where we live in the world that's right here. I mean, you can pretend like that's not the case, but if you try to read Scripture as if it doesn't say that about the cosmos, you're just burning any legitimacy you have as a person who can speak transparently about what you're reading. So if I'm going to read the Scriptures prima facie, this is why I brought up that term, if I'm going to read the Scriptures prima facie, then I'm going to have to learn to acknowledge that God sometimes, always, he always speaks in an accommodating manner because I'm not capable of comprehending the words of God unless he bends down to observe the things that are in this world. He humbles himself, Psalm 111, you know, that kind of language, to see the things that are in this world, and he does. So I don't know how he does all of that all the time, and that's why we're always going to have disputes and debates and discussions about how to understand the epileptic seizures and what Jesus did in healing that boy. But you know, to give you my reading of it, when Jesus says he cast out a demon, I believe he cast out a demon. I believe there was a demon and he cast it out. And I think it makes perfect sense to say that. Does that mean I have to take everybody who has epilepsy and say, you must have the demon of epilepsy? Absolutely not. I don't believe that at all. I do believe that part of what we learn in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, but I'm picking the New Testament to be more direct, through Paul's experience with the thorn in the flesh and through other believers who encounter great suffering, is that we are supposed to be able to separate the idea of someone suffering from the idea of them having generated that suffering by their spiritual condition or from some other spiritual being imposing it on them except for God. God is always involved. You know, there's no doubt about that. So that's why this question is so complex. And again, you may feel like I'm just skirting around all of your questions, but that is about the best I can answer it in the moment. However, we do have Dr. Keyser sitting down here at the front. And do you want to pitch in at all? There's a set of mics right there. You want to throw in a comment or two to clarify?
Combination. We talk about baby talk.
Yeah, perfect. Yeah, that's perfect. So did you hear him? Y'all all hear him? He said he said my answer was perfect and brilliant, and he couldn't think of anything to add. That's not exactly what he said. but in my way of baby talk, that's what he said. No, what he said was, yeah, accommodation makes sense, and what he talks about in his classes, I suppose is what you mean, is the language of baby talk. You know, and we're the babies if you don't get the metaphor. So, yeah, that's good. I like that. Thank you. All right. Anybody else? And by the way, feel free to follow up. You don't have to agree with the things I'm saying. So I got three. So I'm gonna go back here first. Sorry about that. Yeah.
Hey.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Do you have any advice for loving and engaging in helpful conversations with friends who are in the LGBTQ community,
sure. specifically
those who would identify as Christians?
Yeah, absolutely. Love them, engage in conversations with them. If at some point they say, what do you think about homosexuality? I think you can say, you know, look, this is how I read Scripture. I can't find a way that I can say, yeah, that's okay, just do it. But I can also say that I'm carrying on the conversation. I would be saying, if they asked, I would be saying, but I've got too many faults in my own eye to be trying to pick splinters out of yours. And so I'm going to leave that between you and the Lord. You know what I think about it. You ever want to talk about it some more? Happy to talk about it with you. But in the meantime, I want to be more like Christ, and I will pray for you to be more like Christ, and we'll just try to figure out together how we get there. That's what I'd be saying. I think I wasted probably 5 decades of my faith trying to fix everybody else before I finally read Matthew 7 for what it actually says, which is if you want to change the world, stop pretending you need to fix everybody else in it and start realizing you're the problem. So if we can deal with ourselves, then we'll be in a lot better shape. And the truth is, God changes people about different things at different times. And I might think, you need to fix that behavior in order to get right with God, because I had to fix it before I could get right with God. And he may be dealing with them about something completely different. I have no idea what's going on in their background, no idea what the Holy Spirit's dealing with them about. And I know I can't make them be convicted about what only the Holy Spirit can bring about transformation in their lives about. So I want to show them what it is for a person to be faithful to the great commandment of God, which had nothing to do with sexuality and everything to do with loving my neighbor the way I already love myself, which is too much, by the way, loving myself. Yeah, that's the idea. So I hope that's somewhat helpful. That's what I do. I practice it. So I know we're running out of time. We're kind of out of time. So I'll share with you a part of what changed my heart about that issue so that I was less judgmental. Not because I've changed my views on what Scripture says about it, but because I've understood how wrong I was for thinking about people as if they're just defined by some behavior, you know? I don't like sharing things like this, so bear with me as I try to figure out whether I actually ought to do this or not. But I am going to share this with you, so this is not a pat on the back kind of thing or anything like that. But I grew up with an uncle who was gay. I didn't know it. I mean, it was as obvious to anybody as it could possibly be. But I had no idea because I was a kid and I grew up around him and I just never thought about it. Never even crossed my mind. I spent summers with him and his partner of 60 years as they lived together and were always together. And they were constantly companions, and I just never even crossed my mind that they were gay. Never even crossed my mind. I don't know why I would be so ignorant. Just, you know, you're a kid, you don't think about things like that. And then I realized, you know, I saw books on their shelves, and, you know, things are going on, and I'm 21, 22 years old, been married a couple of years, and it's like, is Jerry gay? You know? It took me a long time to shake out of my stupor. And then I was still very judgmental. My own grandmother, his mother, who loved him and watched him beaten when he was in the Air Force on a regular basis by the other people who were in the Air Force with him, who saw him abused through that entire experience because they would find out. And he wasn't exactly hiding it. He was, pretty obviously distinctive in his behavior. They would beat him on a regular basis. He is the nicest man you could ever meet. I mean, he bent over backwards to help anybody with anything, anytime. And he was abused. My grandmother, who loved him, saw him abused through his whole life growing up and saw all that happen when he was in the Air Force, asked me one time, because I was already pastoring, I told you I started pastoring very young, well, what should I do? And I gave her all this qualified, you know, love him. It was a fairly decent answer. It wasn't terrible, but I said, but just don't, you know, I had that hedge in there. Just don't, you know, you just tell him the truth when you need to tell him the truth. You know, just keep putting that in there. And she just said, well, what am I supposed to do? He's my son. You know, what am I supposed to do? And I didn't know an answer for her. This was when I was 24, 25 years old. And I, you know, lived with that, wrestled with that, tried to figure it out, was self-satisfied in my righteous piousness, you know, that I was okay and pretended like it was fine. And then he died, and this was 2 or 3 years ago. He died, and the man who was left, his partner of 60 years, was just devastated. And his partner of 60 years, his name is Bob, was, you know, kind of mean. He wasn't a friend to us. But, you know, he was mean-spirited is what I mean by that. He didn't do anything bad. He was just, you know, distant. And we were kids. We were a nuisance. I don't blame him. Kids are a problem, you know. So just to let you know, avoid them, you know. Anyway, just kidding. I had four. They're adults. They're okay. I didn't kill any of them. Thought about it. So I understand he had justification for it. But the point is, I saw how devastated he was. And I realized that it didn't matter whether he was gay or not. The suffering he was going through because of his emotional loss in my uncle's death was the same as if anybody else had been married for 60 years. Did that make being homosexual different in terms of Scripture? No, it doesn't change that. It doesn't change the fact that he answers to God. It doesn't change any of that. But his suffering is exactly the same as anybody else's. And I began serving him like a person should serve someone who's suffering, instead of like someone who needs to be fixed. And the Lord just changed my demeanor and attitude towards him. And so my sister does 90% of this, so it's no pat on my back at all. But we're basically the people who take care of him now. And he's got Alzheimer's and can't remember anything, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he's in a assisted living center when he's not in the hospital. And we go and just sit with him. And this is what happened 2 days ago. 2 days ago on Sunday, 3 days ago, I sat with him in his room where he was hallucinating and seeing things in the air and trying to eat them and all this weird stuff. And I'm just sitting there thinking, you know, I'd sure like to go home. Can we get him out of the hospital and back to his assisted living? And he sings. He never sang with us. We would all get around the piano and sing hymns, country gospel type stuff together and all, but he never did. And he's lying in that bed, so incoherent, he can't speak regular words, and he's singing, "I love to tell the story to those who know it best." So, does that make him a Christian? No. Does it mean he's not a Christian? Nope. He's a human being that God had to use to break me open and say, stop doing my job. I will judge people. You do what I told you to do. Love them. Stop pretending you have to fix them. And so that's what we do. And, you know, is that a popular position to hold? It's not. Not in our world. Not in our little tight, narrow world. But we're not going to be defined by our little tight, narrow world. We're going to be defined by what we think God wants us to do. And we're going to make a difference in that world. And so I strongly encourage you to take that approach of just loving the people God puts in your path, you know. And when if somebody's pushing you, and I've had people do this. My daughter is gay. So when I've had her partner push me, I want you to approve us. I want you to tell us it's okay. All I do is just say, look, I can tell you this. I love you. I care about you. I pray for you to be blessed. I am not trying to change you, nor do I need to change you. I just want you to be happy. That's what I pray for. And I mean it. That's what I pray for. When I finish saying something like that, I can get on my knees before the Lord with a clear conscience. And when I look back on the many ways that I responded otherwise, then I have to confess I was wrong. So that's where I am. You may not be there, but that's where I am. So thanks for asking the question. Father, bless these students in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Y'all have a blessed day.